Good morning. It's a joy to be with you again and a privilege to be opening up the Word of God with you this morning. We are going to be in 1 John, if you want to turn over there, chapter 4. But I must tell you, I'm at the tail end of a cold right now, and I'm just about to shake it. But if you're wondering, why does he sound so funny? It's because I do sound funny, so don't waste your time thinking about that, because now you know why I sound so strange. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 4, and the question we're going to be asking is how is your love life? How is your love life? For the Christian, the life of love is extremely important. In 1 John, it is a major theme. And we're really going to look at four aspects of love in this passage, and it's 1 John 4. We're just going to be in verses 7 through 12. And we're going to look at four aspects of love. The first one is the importance of love. The importance of love. The second one is the essence of love. What is the essence of Christian love? The third aspect we're going to look at is the exhortation of love, the imperative for the Christian to love. And lastly, the fourth one is the assurance of love. Love carries with it, Christian love carries with it an assurance that I hope to send you away this morning with joy and gladness in your heart over this assurance of love. So the importance of love, the essence of love, the exhortation of love, and the assurance of love. Those are the four aspects of love that we'll be looking at this morning. But before we begin, just to kind of orient ourselves in the text, where we are, what's going on here, we have this letter. It's written by the Apostle John late in the first century, and he's writing. We don't know exactly who. There's lots of speculation, but he's writing essentially to a group of believers who have just experienced a church split. Part of the congregation here has dipped out. They're gone, and it was not an amicable parting of ways. This was kind of a nasty church split. And you see that in chapter 2, verse 18, he tells them, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." And what he's talking about is this group of people who have left this congregation. And all throughout the letter, he seems to be making reference sometimes to what this group of people was saying or contending. You see this a little bit earlier in chapter 1, verse 8, for example. He says, "If we should say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves." And he sort of phrases it like that all the time. Well, if I say this but do this, then don't know God. And he seems to be making reference to the claims of this party that went out from them that was not truly a part of the Christian church, the congregation. And so, though he never overtly discusses their doctrine, this will come up a little bit in our passage, But it kind of frames the whole book and makes a little bit of sense out of some of these statements, if you know that sometimes he's making a reference to a group of people that have left this church. Another thing to keep in mind is that John puts things very bluntly. Very black and white, very straightforward, There is no gray area. It's just one way or the other. Any nuance that comes in the way he says it. And I will try to make that as explicit as I possibly can in the texts that we're in. So John's writing this letter to a church that has experienced the church split. It wasn't good. It's kind of nasty. And what he writes to them all through it is about love. And love that comes from God. And so turn with me back over to chapter 4. We'll start in verse 7. And the first aspect that we're going to look at, again, is the importance of love. The importance of love. Verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. The first thing I would point out to you is that the language he uses in verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, the form of the verb, let us love, carries the sense of let us continually, habitually be loving one another. This is not a one-time event. It's not even necessarily a state of being where there's just like this constant line of love. And you'll see that soon. The way he defines love, it is much more than simply a kindly feeling of warmth towards someone. But this is what John is saying is that let us have this habit of life as believers in Christ, whereby we are continuously loving one another. And then he gives a ground. He gives a reason why this is so. He says, here's why, love is from God. The love he's talking about has its source, its origin in God. And okay, that makes sense, but why is this so important? Because this is not the first time he said this. This is a constant refrain in this book. And by chapter 4, it's like, okay, John, got it, but what gives? Why is this so important? For love is from God, and whoever is continually, habitually loving their brothers has been born of God, has been fathered by God, is the sense of born of God, and is knowing God. That's the issue. And then he even gives the contrast, and you begin to see why this is so important that we continually, habitually be loving one another. Verse 8, anyone who does not continually, habitually love the brethren, they don't know God. And that's pretty intense. John is saying if you do not continuously, habitually love other believers, you don't know God. And he gives a ground for that too. He says, for God is love. Now that's a phrase that kind of people run with that and make some interesting claims. about that little phrase. And just to explain it in a straightforward manner, this is not, and it's very plain in the original that this is not what would be called a convertible proposition. That might sound scary, but all that means is you can't reverse it. It's not God is love, therefore love is God. Like the act of loving people is not it's the idea here isn't some kind of pantheistic or panentheistic God is somehow in love or love itself is God. That's not the idea. In the original, it is very clear that this is what would be called a subset proposition. And in a subset proposition, you basically have the larger category and then the smaller category, and the smaller category simply has the essence of the larger category. So, all poodles are dogs. All dogs are not poodles, right? That's the difference. It's a subset category. So with this statement, he is saying that God is love. He is very explicitly saying that it is the very nature, it is the very essence, God is characterized by love. And that is why, if someone is not continually, habitually loving other believers, they don't know God. Because that's part of God's essence. And when someone is fathered by God, they share that essence. They look like their dad. That's the point. And we see this, and even that language of fathered, you might have, if you have an older translation, you might have begotten. The one who is loves others has been begotten by God, has been fathered by Him. We see this just in our own getting married, having children. Children look like their parents. By God's grace, my children look more like my wife, but they have characteristics of me in them. And those who have truly been fathered by God share in His character, which is, in its core, love. And so that's why He can say, beloved, let us continually love one another, because it's from God, and whoever loves has been born of God. And if you're not continuously, habitually loving other believers, you don't know God. That's why He can say that, but it's also why love in the Christian life is so important. I mean, realize your love life as a believer is very revealing. And we kind of have to let this, we have to let the force of what John is saying truly impact us. Because the question quickly becomes, how's your love life? How are you doing? Are you continuously, habitually loving other believers? It's actually quite remarkable that John even talks this way. I don't know if you recall, but John did not always talk this way. John did not always think this way. John did not always act this way. When Jesus found John, John was a businessman. He was a fisherman. He was a pretty rough and tumble guy. You can sort of disregard all the late 70s type Jesus movies where the disciples have like long flowing hair and they always got a smile on their face and they're very genteel and happen to be sort of like white European descent people. That's not what these guys were like. He was probably pretty sunburnt, leathery, tough, It's not easy hauling in nets full of fish every day. He was ambitious. We see this in Matthew 20, where John and his brother James put their mom up to talking to Jesus, saying, "Hey, Jesus, why don't you let James and John, when you come into your kingdom, have the left and right seat? Let them be the preeminent ones in your kingdom." That's what they wanted. In a parallel passage, John and James were there and they were in on it. And they were saying, "Yeah, Jesus, let us have this prestige." They were trying to get one over on the other disciples as Jesus is going to his death. They were ambitious. John was an ambitious man. He was a violent man. Luke 9, as Jesus is going to Jerusalem, passing through Samaria, the Samaritans knew he wasn't going to stay for long, and so they didn't want to put him up. They were like, "Keep on walking, Jesus." And John said, "Do you want to call down fire from heaven and kill them?" "Let's kill them, Jesus. How dare they talk to you that way?" This is a violent man. Jesus looked at him and said, "You don't know what spirit you're of." Ambitious, violent, tough. He even got the nickname, him and his brother, Boanerges, sons of thunder. I mean, what do you think about when you think of thunder? I know you guys don't have much of it here in Southern California, but like in the Midwest, during a thunderstorm, like the house is shaking. It's frightening sometimes. So what happened to John? What happened to him? So if you look at the first opening part of the letter of 1 John, just turn back there. If you look at this, it's pretty amazing what we have. He says that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be made complete. He's writing about things he saw with his own eyes, that he heard. He put his hands on Jesus. And Jesus changed him, and he's trying in this letter to communicate those realities, communicate what he heard and what he saw and what he knows of Jesus, the Word of life, the source of eternal life. And he's attempting to communicate that so that his auditors can experience that fellowship with him. And what happened was John was fathered by God. In his relationship with Jesus, as he progressed along the path and came to be one who confessed with his mouth the Lord Jesus, or Jesus as Lord, and believed in his heart that God raised him from the dead. I mean, he saw it with his own eyes. Again, this is eyewitness testimony. He saw the resurrected Lord, and he was born of God, and it changed him from a proud, ambitious, violent man to one who's constantly talking about love and loving one another and talking to his disciples as an old man, as little children, beloved. Jerome, the church father who is primarily responsible for the Latin Vulgate translation, has a commentary on Galatians in which he makes mention of a story about the Apostle John in his extreme old age in Ephesus, so the story goes. His disciples, at this point in his life, had to carry him to the congregation because he had lost the use of his limbs. And all he would say is, little children, love one another. And his disciples got so sick of always hearing this that they said, John, why do you keep saying that? And he said to them, it is the Lord's command. And if this be done, it is enough. He's in good company with that. What did Jesus himself say? What are the greatest commandments? Love God and love other people. On that hangs the prophets and the law. Paul himself in Romans said that love fulfills the entire law. This is the importance of love. I think sometimes we get a little maybe even jaded, because in the past century or so, love has often been the domain of theological liberals and theological liberalism and sort of social activism, and doesn't seem to have a whole lot of reference to Christ and the Lordship of Christ. And there's temptation there sometimes to focus on other things that are important. Doctrine is important. Truth is important. But to lose love is to lose everything. Should not be so easily given away. Love is where it is at. It is important. And we must be asking the question, how is my love life? Am I characterized by what characterizes my Father in heaven? Am I continuously, habitually loving my brothers and sisters? Now, at this point, I haven't really given a specific definition of love. And I'm going to do that, but in getting there, the next aspect we're going to talk about is the essence of love. I just want to point out quickly, this idea of love, it's not, there's John draws a hard line of there's love and there's hate. And that's it. But then when you dig a little bit deeper, you see that anything that is short of continuously, habitually loving the brothers may as well be hate, even if you're only talking about indifference or apathy. And you see that if you look back in chapter 3 of 1 John. We'll start in verse 13. He says, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And it's easy to go like, whoa, John, you know, I'm not hating or murdering anybody now. And so, therefore, I must be continuously, habitually loving, in just the way John says. But if you look at verse 16 of chapter 3, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, his fellow Christian in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? That's a little bit more intense than positive hatred toward someone. John is saying that if you see a believer, a fellow believer in need, we have the example from the Lord himself actually laid down his life. And if we can't lay down some material goods for a brother in material need, how does God's love abide in us? That's the issue. So part of this And I'll give the definition that I've landed on, and then we'll go into the next aspect of love, the essence of love. But if you unpack everything all through Scripture that's talking about love, and there's a lot, you get to a definition that could be worded somewhat like this. Love is a warm, fervent, tender-hearted compassion for others that unfailingly leads to self-sacrificial action for their good. Okay, it's a mouthful, but a tender-hearted compassion that unfailingly leads to self-sacrificial action for the good of others. That's biblical love. And a lot of times there's a big debate about, well, love's not really an emotion, it's an action. But the emotional part is tied up in there. Even in verse 17 of chapter 3, but if anyone has the world's goods, sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, the word is splagna. I say the word not to impress anybody, it's just a good word. Splagna, and it means intestines. And that's where they located that feeling of compassion, because when you see somebody in need, you feel it in your guts when you're moved. There's an emotional connection there. But what John is saying is, if you just have this like, ooh, I feel for you. Or in the case of James, when James is talking, he says someone comes poorly clothed and is looking for help, and you say, oh, hey, brother, be warmed and filled. See you later. There's like a sense of something going on, but there's no help. It doesn't lead to the action. That's not love. So I would say don't ever, in your mind, if you have these neat little categories of false emotional love and real active love, the two go together. There should be a feeling of warm-hearted tenderness toward people, but to be biblical love, it must lead to self-sacrificial activity for that person's good. And so now let's go back in chapter 4, and we're in verse 9 now, and we're going to be looking at the essence of love. So the importance of love is, if you are continuously, habitually loving people, it shows that you've been fathered by God. And if you're not, it shows that you don't know God. Pretty important. It's pretty important. The essence of love, starting in verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His Son, His only Son, into the world so that we might live through Him. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is the essence of love. The idea in verse 9 is that in what John is about to communicate, in this, the love of God was made known to us. This is what he's about to talk about, is how we even know what the love of God is or looks like, or how we experience it. It's pretty incredible what he says and the way he words it. Most of our translations will have, in this is love. God was in this. The love of God was manifest to us that God sent His only Son into the world. That is what the text says. But there's a bit of an obstacle in English, because we are very dependent on word order to make sense out of things. Right? Sally kicked the ball to Johnny. Subject, verb, object, direct object, or indirect object. In Greek, they're not that dependent on word order because the words themselves are formed differently to take on those parts of speech. And so what you do with word order is you can use it for other stuff. And they used it for emphasis. If you wanted to emphasize a certain part, you can throw it to the front of the sentence, and that's like all caps. You know, when you're typing an email and you're real angry and all caps. Some people forget how to take that off. So what John says, he says, in this, the love of God was made known to us, that His only Son God sent into the world. And the term he uses in the past has often been translated his only begotten, because the word they for a time thought it was related to that born of or fathered by. But really the idea is much more of a uniqueness. His only unique Son, different from any other. There's something special about this one. And it's that Son, His only one, He sent into the world. So that we might live. So that we might live. I mean, this is incredible. This is how we know what love is. This is how we know the love of God. This is how God's love is revealed, is into a world full of people who are in rebellion, into a world full of people who care about themselves and food, clothes, shelter, and then from there, every other desire they have, and don't really care much about each other or God at all, into that world, a world fighting against Him in rebellion, God takes His only Son and sends Him in. So that those type people might live. You see, there was judgment coming. There was death and hell for eternity coming. And God, being who He is, characterized by love in His core, had compassion. And that compassion led to the greatest self-sacrificial act possible, of Him sending His only Son for the good of those people, that they might live. And we are those type people. And it is because of His only Son that we live. And John goes on in verse 10, in this is love. And then he has this little parenthetical clause, not that we have loved God, and it kind of strikes the ear a little bit strange as you're reading the passage, and this is probably one of those instances where he's addressing the claims of the people that left. These people that left, when you kind of put it all together in 1 John, are a group of people who said they don't have any sin, who said they know God, who say they saw God. And God told them that they're the greatest. And so here, John's pointing out that it's who cares? Talk is cheap, right? I love God means nothing if you're not continuously, habitually loving the brothers, fellow believers. So in this is love, not that we love God, or that we say we love God, but that He loved us. He had compassion. He went forward with self-sacrificial action for our good. He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation, it's a big word, but it's a good word, and it simply means a sacrifice that appeases wrath. So what John is saying is God sent His only Son to be a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice that appeases wrath. Well, whose wrath? God's wrath. God sent His own Son to slay Him on behalf of undeserving and uncooperative, rebellious, hateful people. And through that, used His Son to appease His own wrath against those people. It's amazing. You don't get much more of a self-sacrificial action than that. And in that is why we have life. That is why we have forgiveness of sins. It's why we can be fathered by God. It's why we can carry the characteristics of our Father. And it's why we can go forth and continuously, habitually love other believers. So, the importance of love says a lot about you. If you got it, it's because you're born of God, and if you don't, it's because you don't know God. It's important. The essence of love, is a warm-hearted, compassionate affection for others that unfailingly leads to self-sacrificial action for their good. Next, we have the exhortation of love. The exhortation of love. Look at verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us. And the way this hypothetical statement is written, it's a conditional clause that should the reader would read it. If God so loved us, and He did, we also ought to love one another. We are continuously owing each other love. If God loved us in this way, and He did, we owe it to one another. We ought to love one another. That is the exhortation. That is the imperative. And again, realize that. I mean, think about what God has done for you. His only Son sent into the world. What were you doing when God came looking for you? What were you thinking? What were you all about in life? He came after you, sent His only Son after you, killed His only Son to appease His wrath against you. Do you think maybe, that if He did that for us, we ought to love each other? It's the exhortation of love. And the idea again is a continual action. That's where he's going with all of this, and it reaches right back round to the importance we ought to love in this way, and as we continually habitually love in this way, we are demonstrating that we have been born of God. And this actually starts building confidence and assurance, and that's the next aspect in verse 12, the assurance of love. Now, this is another one. If you look at verse 12, he starts off, no one has ever seen God. And it's just kind of like, what? How does that fit? Like, you have this argument going, and then you're just like, no one's ever seen God. Oh, okay. Again, if you understand the greater backdrop, though, this is probably a claim of these people who left who weren't loving other believers, who were all about themselves, who were all about revelations and visions, and who were all about, oh, I don't have any sin. I love God. I'm the greatest. Well, I've seen God, and he told me this. And so as John is going into this, and he's calling them out and saying, look, if you're not habitually loving other believers, you don't know God. He's just, no one's seen God. You know, don't bother with their claims. Here's what's important. No one has seen God. If we love one another, if we are continually, habitually loving one another, God abides in us. God continually is abiding in us. And his love has been completed in us. Think about that. So the love of God that moved him to send his only son into the world to die for rebellious people to appease God's wrath against them, that love has worked out in the believer's life, and if that believer is characterized by continuously, habitually loving the brethren, that the result of that love has come to completion. The point, the goal for the here and now is there. It is perfected. It is doing what it's supposed to and meant to do. And God is abiding in you. Now, I don't know about you, but I like the idea of knowing and having confidence that God is abiding in me and that his love has been completed in me. And John is saying, you can know that if you are continually, habitually loving other believers. You can know that. That's the assurance of love. So we have the importance of love. There's a lot at stake. The essence of love, what it is, that compassion, that warm-hearted compassion that unfailingly leads to self-sacrificial action for the good of others. The exhortation of, if our Heavenly Father is doing this, we owe it to one another. And the assurance. And the assurance. And I'm glad I didn't do this. I was going to try and go all the way to verse 21. But it's, and I decided against it. But I'm just going to keep reading because this is good. This idea of assurance, John just runs with it now. He just runs with it. So listen to the word of God. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. This is all that he just talked about is wrapped up in this dynamic of God loving us and us loving one another. This is what brings the, how do you know that the Spirit of God is dwelling inside of you? Are you continuously, habitually loving other believers? If so, then you have come to know that God's Spirit is dwelling inside you. You know that your confession is real. It's not just a, I believe Jesus is God. It's not a confession that you memorized as a child. So we have come to know, this is verse 16, and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God. Do you want to dwell in God? Do you want God dwelling in you? How's your love life? Tells you everything you need to know. By this is love perfected or completed with us. So that, there's a purpose in God's love being completed in the heart of the believer, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because it's coming, right? You guys know that. You're going to stand before the King of the universe one day and give an account for the deeds you've done in the body. So, I mean, that is frightening. And John is saying, you want confidence in that day? You want to go to the judgment with confidence? How's your love life? Because as he is, so also are we in this world. He's talking about how Jesus operated in this world, loving others and showing that he was characterized by the same thing that characterized his father. He looked like his dad. There is no fear in love. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. I mean, realize that. When you're feeling sometimes, when you're thinking sometimes, and I don't know, maybe this only happens to me, but there's a little fear and trepidation when you start thinking about judgment day. If you know what is being described in Scripture, it's terrifying. And if you know you're a sinner, that's scary. So where's the confidence? And what John is saying is that those who are continuously, habitually loving other believers, they may have confidence that God's love has been completed in them, that God is abiding in them, the Spirit is abiding in them, they are abiding in God, and there is no need for them to fear the wrath that is coming, because there is no punishment for them coming. And that's why completed love, perfected love, it casts out fear. There's no fear when it comes to the love of God. And brothers and sisters, I would have you to leave here with that type of assurance. For believers, it is ours to have. I mean, John even gives it a so that we can have confidence. That's part of God's purpose in working out his love in our hearts, is so that we can have confidence. And so the questions I would leave you with this morning is, do you have such confidence? Will you have confidence in the day of judgment? Do you have it now? Do you know? Have you come to know that God is abiding in you and you are abiding in God and his Spirit is dwelling inside of you, and that you share the character, the very character of your Father in heaven? Do you know that? Because you can. You can. It's there for you. And the key to knowing is, how's your love life? Are you continuously, habitually having warm-hearted compassion for fellow believers that unfailingly leads to self-sacrificial action for their good? Because that comes from God. And if you are living in that, you can go your way today rejoicing that there's no punishment coming. You'll stand in the day of judgment. Know that the Spirit of God is dwelling inside of you, that His love has been completed in you, that you know God, that you walk with God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give you thanks, Lord, that you have so worked in this world and in our lives that we may know you, and not just know you, but know that we know you, that we can dwell with you and know that you are abiding in us and have that assurance of life in your Son, that judgment has been passed over, that there is no punishment waiting, and that you have made it so simple for us, Lord, to simply be what we are, to love one another continuously, to seek to do good to one another and build one another up. And I pray that you would be working in our hearts, Lord, that you would reveal to us any bitterness that we have toward other believers, that you would root it out and expose it and allow us to confess and repent and move on and thereby gain in confidence, and that you would just stir our hearts up if we have simply been indifferent to the needs of our fellow believers that we know they have, but we have closed our hearts of compassion to them, Lord. I pray you would convict us of that and give us, by your grace and your mercy, repentance, and that you would continue to work out your love in our hearts so that we might love them and rejoice and be glad and have confidence before you. Now, I thank you, Lord, that you have loved us, because without that, we're done. We have nothing to commend ourselves. We have no hope. But it is because you were moved and because you acted, we may have life in your Son. We thank you for that and just ask your blessing on these precious people as they go this morning, and pray for our time together as we eat and fellowship and delight ourselves in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.